what I want to do this week, I want to do a little bit of review, and then I want to begin to survey the book of Song of Solomon. Last week, I talked about the believer's life vision. Who can tell me what the believer's life vision was that we talked about last week from Song of Solomon? Let's brainstorm here for a second. Who can respond to that? The believer's life vision, twofold vision, is what? Please, somebody know it. Draw me after you and let us run together. That's the purpose. That's your life purpose. That, as a believer, that's your life vision. To be drawn into an intimate relationship with Jesus. And then out of that intimacy, to run together with Him in partnership in ministry. That's what you're called to do. Every believer is called to do that. To be drawn close to God, close to Jesus in an intimate relationship, and out of that intimacy to run in partnership with Him. That's what we're about. And the whole book of Song of Solomon flows from that. It starts with that life vision of the believer saying, you know, I have discovered something about you, Jesus. I've discovered that your love is better than any worldly pleasure that I could ever pursue. I have discovered that you are better. Your character, your emotions, you, not your hand of provision, but you, Lord, are better than anything else I could ever pursue. And therefore, I want you to kiss me with the kisses of intimacy. Spiritual intimacy. We're talking spiritually now. Spiritual intimacy. And so that I can be drawn to you and then run with you. That's what we're all about. That's your life purpose. And the book of Song of Solomon, it flows from that. The rest of the book flows from that prayer that the maiden, the bride, prayed in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The rest of the book flows from that. Now, a little bit of explanation of the book. We talked about this last week, but I want to talk about it again. There's three main characters in the book. There's King Solomon, king of Israel, and he is representative in this allegory. He is representative of Jesus as our bridegroom king. There is a Shulamite maiden who is the bride to which he is wooing and in terms of a marriage relationship. She is representative of an individual believer. And then there are the daughters of Jerusalem, or the maidens. This is in the allegory is a picture of the wider church, the church that has not yet discovered, the believer who has not yet discovered that his love is better than the pleasures of the earth. And so she believes, the daughters of Jerusalem, they believe, but they have a nominal, distant relationship from their bridegroom king. And so we see through the book that as the bride, the Shulamite maiden, desires and expresses her desire to be drawn into that intimate relationship with her king, picturing Jesus, that the Lord takes her through a series of encounters, takes her through a series of, some of them are crises where fear she's overwhelmed by the pressures of what he's asking her to do. Some are just divine appointments of joy and pleasure, but a series of encounters. And so as she begins on that journey, by saying to the bridegroom king, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, in other words, may he develop intimate relationship with me, because I want to be drawn together in intimacy. Draw me to you, and then let us run together. I want to be drawn to you and then run together in partnership. Out of that prayer, that activates in her life a series of encounters with Jesus that once she goes through those, at the end, she is drawn to him with a fiery passion and madly in love with Jesus, intimate with him, one that many waters cannot quench. And so there's a journey that she is on in order to do that. Now, what we're going to do is, and this week and next week, I'm going to kind of just go through to lay the foundation, just walking through the book, Song of Solomon. So this will kind of be a teaching session today and next Sunday. But once we get through that, we're going to come back, and we're going to take and draw from this teaching 10 life pursuits that each of us need to pursue. When I say life pursuits, they will not be something that you can just hear in a message. We'll have a message on one of those life pursuits 3 weeks from today. It won't be just something you can listen and say, okay, I checked that off. It'll be something that you have to pursue all the days of your life. It will be pursuits that you need to incorporate into your prayer life, into your daily walk, into those things in your heart and in your mind that you say, I want to pursue these things. And so there's 10 of those that we'll draw from. Now, there's probably more. If you went through the Song of Solomon, there's more than that, but we're going to just limit it to 10. If you study that study guide that I talked about, you'll learn even more than that. So I want to really encourage you to do that. Now, but let's start. I want to start with a little bit of a review, and we'll just go as far as we can, and then, you know, around noon or so, we'll stop, and then we'll pick up and do the rest of it next week. But turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. I want to do a little bit of review because if you were here last week, you know that right as I got to this point, there was a disruption in the service, and it ended up being nothing to worry about. But when it first happened, I was a little bit concerned that it might be something of danger to the kids or danger to some of us. So we had to deal with it, and that kind of took everybody's attention. And I was right, it happened, it's interesting, it happened right as I was talking a little about what Brian was talking a little bit about when he was up this morning. I was going through 5 reasons why we need to develop an intimate relationship with Jesus. And right as I got to this 5th one, that's when I believe the enemy let something happen in our midst to distract us from this one point. And I want to make sure we hear this and receive this point. Brian talked a good bit about it, but I want to make sure that we see this because this is a critical reason why we must develop an intimate relationship with Jesus. Here's the point. It's the 5th of the 5 reasons from last week why we need to pursue an intimate relationship with Jesus. Here it is. An intimate relationship with Jesus results in the greatest degree of eternal intimacy with Jesus in the ages to come. Now, that's important. That's an important point. Brian said this, to the degree that we are intimate with Him now, to that degree we will be intimate with Jesus in eternity, in the millennial kingdom and in the ages to come. When the new heaven and the new earth come down. To the degree that we are intimate with Jesus now, that's how intimate we will be with Him in the future, in eternity. That's kind of a frightening thought. To me it is. Is it to you? When you begin to think, man, I'm not nearly as intimate with the Lord as I feel like I need to be. But it's clear in the Scriptures. Now, you know, when we teach on eternal rewards, we talk about 3 basic aspects of eternal rewards: eternal intimacy, eternal glory, and eternal authority. The more we pursue God in glory to live for Him, the more glory will be on our lives for eternity. The more we prepare ourselves to operate in authority now, the more authority will be on our lives for all of eternity. I mean, so we talk about this when we talk about eternal rewards. You're not going to just be spending eternity floating around on a cloud with a harp and a bow and an arrow, you know, like we see in some of the pictures. We're going to be transforming the earth in the millennial kingdom in partnership with Jesus as He rules from Jerusalem. We're going to be in partnership with Him transforming the earth, preparing it for the new heaven and the new earth to come down, and we'll minister in partnership with Jesus even in the ages to come. And the degree to which we live in preparation right now during this age is the degree to which we will be released to do those same things in the ages to come. Now, that's a frightening thought, a fearful thought, a challenging thought, but also it can be an encouraging thought to think that I have the opportunity, I have the invitation to lay down my life now for Jesus and to do and to live in intimacy, authority, and pursue Him that glory might be upon my life now, so that when I'm released, when that happens, and whatever, whenever the age to come comes, whether it's when I go to be with the Lord or when the second coming comes, whatever comes first, then I will be prepared to live with the fullness of what I can encounter in the ages to come. It's a challenging thing. You know, we've taught this before. Sometimes I've had the feeling like people think heaven is about the size of this room here. Jesus is over there where that door is, and the worst we're going to be is in that back corner back there. And we say, yeah, well, still, it'll still be pretty good. There will be huge differences in glory, intimacy, and authority over the lives of believers in the ages to come. And it will be dependent upon how we live our life now. As much as anything, the church age is an age of preparation for us. We're given whatever number of years we have on the earth to prepare for the real thing that's going to come in the ages to come. Amen? Amen. So it's really to our great advantage that we lay down every hindrance to running that race as close as we can to Jesus and to operate in authority, to live that life vision, drawn to Him in intimacy, and then run together in partnership with Him. Now, listen, I want to look at intimacy. I want to look at, this is the one where I know the enemy hates this parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew chapter 25, just like it happened last week when the disruption came, just as I started talking about that. And then, you know, when I've taught this in the nations, it's amazing the opposition that comes. I remember one of the first times I taught it in the nations, Donna and I had gone to India, and we were teaching, and we were just getting started working with James and Sarah, working with their ministry. And I know now that the Lord was really using Donna and I at that point in time, even though Life School never really took off there. He was using us in our church at that point in time to impart some things into their ministry that became the DNA of what they were doing now in their ministry. And James has, you know, said that to us. And you know, now they've got 5,000 or 6,000 churches that they oversee, and there's still a lot of our materials are being taught there. So there was a lot of things that were good that came out of our time there. But I remember one of the things that the Lord put on my heart was to teach a message on Matthew chapter 25, talking about knowing God and knowing Him in intimacy. Because a lot of the background there was work, 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 and do the work of ministry without any regard to intimacy. And the Lord had us speaking into that ministry that as you begin, one of the things that you need to do, not only work and build the ministry, but also draw near to God in intimacy. When we were there, we were doing a series of meetings, and there were probably 500 or 600 pastors there. I don't remember. It was a large group of pastors that were there from their ministry. And when we finished, it was as though they were going to kick us out, take us to the airport. That's what we felt like. Don and I felt like when we left that room that night. They started prophesying, and then they were speaking, and nobody was interpreting. And you know, once you've traveled a while to the different places where they speak a different language and you don't understand the language, when they start speaking and they don't interpret for you, you know there's something that they don't want you to hear. And it was like, what have we done? All we talked about was intimacy and knowing God and the need to know God. But it stirred up among a lot of those pastors some real issues. Why? It's because the enemy does not want his church, God's church, to draw close together in intimacy. But the Lord does. And this parable seems to stir the enemy more than any other one in the Scripture. So let's just look at this. And if this is all we have time to do today, we won't go too far beyond that. But the kingdom, Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent or the wise took oil in their flask along with their lamps. And so each of the lamps had oil in it. Both the wise and the foolish had oil in their lamps. But the wise took extra oil with them. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there came a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." They didn't have enough oil, and they wanted to get some from the wise. But the wise one said, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. So go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in. Remember that word ready. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. They went into the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins came up, the foolish ones, came up and said to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and he said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. And so, you know, there's a lot we can get from that verse, that parable. But the principle that I want to talk about is that he says to the wise virgins, to all the virgins, that the wise ones developed an intimate relationship with Jesus. Now, it says starts with the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took out their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. In other words, it's about the wedding, the marriage supper, being the wife of the Lamb for all of eternity. Now, when you think about Jewish history and the Jewish wedding system, and I know most of you have taken our bride class and you understand this, but there are five aspects of a Jewish wedding that existed during the days of Jesus. There was the arrangement time. Then there was the betrothal. And then the third step was there was a preparation period. And then the fourth step, there was the consummation ceremony. And then there was the wedding celebration. And so when a Jewish couple was to get married, there would be a matchmaker. And that matchmaker would connect the bridegroom with the bride. And they would agree to get married. And there would be arrangements. There would be discussions of what would be the role of the wife and the role of the husband, the dowry, and all the different details would be determined. And then there would be an actual ceremony called the betrothal ceremony. The betrothal ceremony was a time when the bridegroom and the bride would come together. They would have a ceremony, and they would be legally married based on the law of the land at that point in time. They would be legally married to each other. But yet they would not live together, and they would not have physical relationships at that point in time. Groom would go back to the father's house, and he would be building a place for them to live as attached to the father's house. And then the bride would spend that time, like Brian talked about this morning, making her wedding garments. She would be preparing herself, putting on her garments. You know, she couldn't go down to Dave's bridal shop and buy a wedding gown. She would have to make her wedding gown. And so she would be preparing herself for that wedding day. And then usually about a year later, you know, at least 9 months, because they would be examining her to make sure that she wasn't pregnant at the time of the consummation ceremony. But usually about a year later, there would be another ceremony called the consummation ceremony. And this consummation ceremony, she would not know when it was. It would be the bridegroom, that the father of the bridegroom, that would say, "Son, it's now it's time. Go and get your wife." And he would go and he would get his bride-to-be. They were legally married but not yet living together. He would come and get her, and they would go to the father's house. And there at the father's house, there would be the consummation ceremony. And then the consummation ceremony, following that, they would then not only be betrothed, but they would be married, and they could have physical relationships to seal the marriage relationship. And then after that, there would be a celebration, a lot of times a week or even a 2 week long wedding celebration. Of course, we know that this is a picture of our relationship with Jesus, that when he came to earth, he arranged the marriage. He laid out the terms and the conditions. Sermon on the Mount and other opportunities, he laid out the conditions for the wedding and for the marriage relationship. And then when we were born again, we were betrothed to Jesus. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We were betrothed to him as a pure bride, a pure virgin. And so we then spend our life from the time we're born again until the consummation ceremony when Jesus comes back. We spend our life making ourselves ready, like Brian talked about in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. That's what we're doing. We're making ourselves ready for that day. And so when the consummation ceremony comes, when Jesus comes back for his bride, he comes back and there's a marriage ceremony, and then comes the marriage supper of the Lamb. It talks about that in Revelation chapter 19 and other places. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the celebration that comes there. And then we, as a bride, then we celebrate with Jesus as the eternal wife of the Lamb for all of eternity. And we minister with him in partnership. Now, that's the Jewish wedding system. Now, take that back to Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. See, that's the context of what Jesus is talking about in that. He's saying, you know, you're betrothed to me, but some of you who are betrothed to me are wise, but some are foolish. And someday there's going to be a shout. There's going to be the father saying, "Son, go get your wife." But some are not going to have spent their life making themselves ready. Because it says in there, the foolish ones were not ready. They were not ready for the bridegroom to come. And so what happens? When he comes, they had to go, and they had to try to get more oil at the time in which he was coming. It wasn't enough time. They come. They try to get the oil. They finally get it, and they go back, and they knock on the door. "Let me in. Let me in." He says, "No, it's too late. I don't know you." And they were excluded from the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they were excluded from being the eternal wife of the Lamb for all of eternity. Why? Because they did not make themselves ready. Now, what dimension of being, there's more than intimacy to being ready, but what dimension of being ready does the parable of the 10 virgins talk about? It talks about intimacy. They were not intimate. They had a measure of light in their lamps. All of them did. The lamp is their external ministry, their external life, their external what's visible, what light they shine through their walk. The oil in their lamps was the hidden work of the Spirit in their life, that intimate, detailed work of the Spirit, Holy Spirit in their life that kept the lamp burning. And so what they didn't do, the foolish ones didn't do, they did not nurture that intimate walk with the bridegroom so that they ran out of oil. You know, they had a measure of it, but they ran out and they had to go buy more. And see, the wise ones were buying oil. They were going and buying oil throughout the whole time that they were waiting. The foolish ones didn't. And so when the time came, they had to go buy the oil. And what was the response of the bridegroom? I do not know you. I don't know you. In other words, I do not have an intimate relationship with you. They were still born again. They still would go to heaven. They would still spend eternity with heaven. But they would forfeit, now listen to this, they would forfeit for all of eternity. The foolish virgins will forfeit for all of eternity a measure of the eternal intimacy with Jesus that they could have had they pursued it in this age. So not only does it do those other four things that we talked about, of providing joy and providing fulfillment in our life, all the other providing safety and protection during the days that are coming upon the earth, not only does it do that, it does the most important thing that we could ever have for all of eternity is an intimate relationship with Jesus. I mean, how many want intimacy with Jesus for the ages to come? I mean, we all do. You know, raise both hands. We all want intimacy with Jesus. And the way we get it, a big aspect of it, is pursuing intimacy with Him now. And I want to say to you and to me that none of us are as intimate with Jesus right at this moment as we want to be and need to be. And so this teaching series is a word to all of us. I mean, you know, one of the advantages of teaching is that you deal with what I'm sharing with you. You deal with it during the week. And I've been crying out to God, Lord, I really want to be more intimate with you. I really need that in my life. You know, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. I know in my head that your love is better than wine. I know that your perfumes are better than any perfume of the world. You know, your fragrances, your character, your emotions, they're better than anything. I know all that. But I know that I'm not where I need to be. Lord, give me more. Draw me closer. Open up your word. You know, speak to me, Lord. Draw me into that close relationship. And I know the pressures of life. I know the things that I face and you would know the things you face. But I know I need you more. So I want you to really cry out. If for no other reason than this one, cry out and say, Lord, draw me. Draw me after you and let us run together. Draw me into a deeper intimacy and let us run together. Pray that every day. Pray it. Say, Lord, take me to a new place. Will you do that? Will you do it? Amen. 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 It's eternally life-changing. Amen. Amen. All right. Amen. Give the Lord a shout. You're awfully quiet. All right. Okay. Amen. Okay. Let's go to Song of Solomon just for a couple of minutes. We won't talk too long there, but I want to just get started there. I want to begin to walk through it. What I'll do, I'll go through the first the first chapter. I was planning on going through the first four chapters today, but I'll just go through the first chapter today, and then we'll pick up the rest of them next week. Verse 1, Song of Songs, which is Solomon, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. The virgins love you. All the daughters of Jerusalem, they love you. But here's what her prayer is. I want to rise above. She said, I want to rise above that. Draw me after you and let us run together. Now, the rest of the book are the implications of God working out the answer to that prayer. Then he goes on, the book goes on, the king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And then here she comes to her first crisis in her life, in her spiritual walk. She says, I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar and like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy or I am black, for the sun has burned me. Now, what she is saying is that she is black with sin, but lovely. And so she knows, she has a twofold view of herself in this beginning of her walk. She says, I know that I'm lovely. I know what the Word says. I know that the Word says that I'm beautiful, that I'm lovely. I know that. But when I look at myself, I see that I'm lovely, but I also see that there's sin in my life. There's dark areas of darkness in my life. And so she's confessing that twofold aspect of her character, of her understanding of herself, that she sees her beauty, but she also sees that she's dark in her life because of sin. For the sun has burned me. You know, the issues of life has burned me. Yeah, I mean, how many of us, all of us, some of which we've been out in the sun too long, you know, we got burned because of our own choices. But others, you know, the sun has burned. Life has burned us. Life has affected us. Life has produced in the sin nature, along with the pressures and the temptations and the seductions of life, have produced a darkness in our hearts as well as an understanding that we're lovely before the Lord. And so she sees that. How many of us have ever seen that aspect of our own life? We're black, but lovely. I mean, still, it's like, oh, God, if I ever get past this, seeing the darkness of my soul, that I was so long to do that. But I don't know that we'll ever get completely beyond that. But we do have to understand how God views us there. And let's go on to, let's look at verse 9. Here's what the bridegroom's response. So this book is like a series of she says things and he says things back to her, and he gives invitations and she responds or doesn't respond. And he says, here's what he says to her. To me, darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, I mean, I know, you know, it's lost a little bit over the years in terms of the meaning of that. You know, I mean, you tell your wife she's like the mare among the chariots of Pharaoh, you know, you're not going to get too far. But but what he's saying, the mare among the chariots of Pharaoh, the choicest of all the horses that carried the chariots of the Egyptian army, the Pharaoh would have the best of all the horses. And so what he was saying is that, you know, you see yourself as black but lovely, but this is the way I see you. You are my darling, and you are the choicest one. And then he goes on, and there's symbolic meanings to the cheeks and to the neck. But he's saying to her, I see you as lovely. And so that becomes one of the pursuits that we have to pursue, and we'll come back and talk about these. But you know, most of us, if not now, at least at one point in time, we saw that the predominant way we looked at ourselves was that we're black, we're sinful, and black is symbolic of our sin. We're a sinner, And so one of the things that we have to do is that we have to overcome. So we have to overcome this mentality in our mind that I am a sinner. Yes, you are a sinner, but you've been justified by the blood of the Lamb. And so you're no longer a sinner, but you're a saint. And even in your weakness, even in your immaturity, even in your struggles to overcome and to get free from those besetting sins and those strongholds, the Lord sees you as the choicest of His mares of Pharaoh, the best in the group. Why? Because you have made this one statement. I want to be kissed with the kisses of your mouth. I want to be drawn to you in intimacy. So we have to overcome that mentality of I am weak, I am a failure, I am filled with sin. Yes, you are, but the Lord looks at you as beautiful, as lovely in the midst of that. Amen? Amen. We have to do that. Okay, now, let's go to part of verse 6. For the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. And then she says, tell me, O you who my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it to lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flock of your companions? If you yourself, and then he says back to her, if you yourself do not know, most beautiful among the women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Now, here's what he's saying here. She's saying to him, you know, as soon as I made this prayer, draw me after you and let us run together. And I began to rise up a little bit, where people began to see that I have a hunger and a thirst for God that maybe some of the other people don't have. First thing the pastors do is they put me to work. And it's true. And, you know, you find somebody who's got a heart for God and say, yes, let me put you in charge of this. And she says, yes. Yes, 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 yes. And it doesn't take too long, and that she's burnt out because she's working, 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 working. And the problem is not so much that she's working a lot. The problem is that she has ignored her own vineyard, her own heart. And what she really wants is that she wants to be pastored by Jesus. Where do you pastor your flock? Because I see them, they're fed, and they're laying down at noon resting because they got a full stomach. That's where I want to go. And here's what the Lord said to her, though. He says, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to go find where the shepherds are feeding their flock, and you go there. So she was like, man, I do not need the church. All I need is Jesus. And the Lord's response to her was, you need the church. You don't need to get so busy that you neglect your own heart, because that's what leads to burnout. Doing a lot doesn't lead to burnout, in my opinion. Doing a lot doesn't lead to burnout. Doing a lot and not feeding your heart, feeding your spirit, that's what leads to burnout. I mean, you know, when you see some of these saints of God and what they're doing and how they're living and all that, you know, we'd be burnt out just thinking about some of the things they're doing. But what fuels them is they're getting oil for their lamp. They're getting oil in their lamp. And they're being refreshed. They're being refreshed in their relationship with God. And because they're being refreshed, then they don't burn out. But in the midst of that, the Lord is saying to her, you find where the shepherds are feeding their flock, and you go there. See, it's very important. It's another life pursuit. We've got to be committed to the local church. So important. You know, I've been doing this now for a lot of years. And I've seen people come through here, and just in my experience with church, and when they are not really committed to the church, and even the local church. You know, when we first started, we had people that, I don't come to to a particular church. I'm consider myself part of the city, the church of the city. Yeah, well, where does the church of the city meet? You know, well, I want to know. What time's their service start? Because what happens is people who have that mindset never mature. What happens, they go to where the latest prophet is. You know, okay, this prophet's ministering here this weekend. This worship leader's over here this weekend. Now, and you know, I mean, there's nothing wrong with going when people are in town. I mean, we did that yesterday, and we're encouraging people to go in August to see Joel Richardson. I mean, so there's nothing wrong with that. But when your life consists of, your church life consists of, I'm going to this meeting, this meeting, this meeting, this meeting, and you don't submit to the mundane of the local church, and it can be mundane at times, when you don't submit to that, you won't grow in intimacy with Jesus or to maturity into your relationship with the Lord. So he's saying to you, be committed to the local church. All right, just one more point about chapter 1, and we'll finish that, and then we'll stop. And then go to verse 12. And then verse 12, she says this, while the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance, and my beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, here's what she's saying here. She's saying, my beloved, my king, is a pouch of myrrh that I hold in my heart. And I sleep with it in the night. Now, we know from our studies that myrrh is that burial spice that had a bitter taste, but it had a sweet aroma. And it's a picture. It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and the cross. And so what she's saying is that I am, at my point in my relationship, I'm holding the pouch of myrrh, what Jesus did on the cross, in my heart. And she says, oh, I love it. You know, and we've all been there. It's a very important step in our journey to intimacy, but we can't stay there. And here's what she's saying is that she has discovered the work of Jesus on the cross and the wonder of that and the beauty of the work of Jesus on the cross. Oh, I've discovered that I am justified by the blood of Jesus. Oh, wow. Wow, what a great truth. That even though my sins are scarlet, I'm white as snow because of the blood of Jesus. Oh, I've discovered that by His stripes, I have been healed. And that if I have a sickness or a disease, I can call upon Jesus' work on the cross. And I can claim healing, and I can walk in healing, and I can believe for it, and I can see God move in my life. Oh, wow, I've discovered that Jesus set me free from every demonic stronghold, every demon area of oppression. I don't have to live in this stuff anymore. I can go free because the blood of Jesus sets me free. And she's discovered that. And she said, man, I just want to live here day and night. Well, I remember being like that when I first came to the Lord. I mean, my whole theology was, come to Jesus and your problems will be solved. Come to Jesus because He will give you an abundant life. Come to Jesus because, you know, if you want every problem solved, He'll give you money, He'll provide for you, He'll heal your diseases, He'll save you, He'll put your family back together. And the good news is He does all those things. But the bad news, I mean, it's not really the bad news, but the other side of it is that's not all there is to it. There's another side, another aspect of that walk with Him. But, you know, we have to keep the pouch of myrrh on our heart for a while to get those truths in our heart. It's very important. Because if you're not convinced that Jesus is your Savior, you know, you'll walk in condemnation. If you're not convinced that He's your healer, you'll battle whether God wants to heal you or not when you come into a crisis in the night. If you don't believe He wants to set you free from demons, then you'll struggle with those things, not knowing what they are. And so we need to have that truth in our heart. But as you'll see next week, she had to go on to more. That wasn't all there was. But here's what happens when she does it, and we're almost through. He says to her, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like dove's eyes." So he's beginning to affirm her. But here's in verse 16. She says, "How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch," you know, that place of intimacy where you're a pouch of myrrh on my heart. These things are pleasing, they're pleasant to me. So what happens is, once she realizes what Jesus did for her on the cross, once she realizes that even though she has blackness of sin in her life, He thinks of her as lovely, she says, "Oh, I'm falling more in love with you. I'm falling more in love with you, Jesus. I love you. I want to be drawn closer to you because I see what you are, who you are, and what you've given to me." See? And so these are pursuits. These become pursuits. And we'll go through 10 of these in the weeks that lie ahead. These are pursuits that changed her, and they'll change you, and they'll change me as we pursue these things. But today and then next week, we're setting the foundation. We're setting the foundation for how this book is structured and how God works, how He interacts, so that when we get to these pursuits, we can draw them out, and you'll understand the foundation and the way it works. Amen? Amen.